Okay, so let's begin with word of prayer. And some may come in a little bit late, that's fine. Let's pray. Father, this evening we ask that you would bless our time together, that you would help us as we study together the New Testament, try to understand it in, as a whole and in its parts. We pray that you would give us skill in preparing and studying and learning. Pray bless our time together this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do at the beginning of each class is we're going to take a text, a little quiz. So I will always say take a half sheet of paper. So I think I've got a sheet over here for you if you want. And the way these quizzes are going to work, you're not going to be turning these in. You're going to be grading your own. This is just to kind of help you to discipline you maybe a little bit so that you'll be inclined to prepare for a class. But again, this is for your benefit. So as you, most of you saw the text, I hope that we're not going to be continuing on in according to the schedule. We're going to be sticking with the first lecture, which means all we're going to quiz over to, this evening is that first chapter of the textbook. So no memory, scripture memory tonight. And this quiz will kind of give you an idea of how I quiz. Every teacher is probably a little bit different. So just take your half sheet of paper, write your name on it. And we've got, let me see how many questions. I've got about 7 questions here out of the text. So number 1, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire when Christ was born? And you just need a name for that. And again, this chapter is all over politics, so it's all about the Roman Empire and the history of between the Testaments. Number 2, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire during Christ's public ministry, death, and resurrection, and during the beginnings of the Christian church? So this is one name again. Number 3, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire that executed Peter and Paul and persecuted Christians in Rome? Number 4, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire that banished John to the island of Patmos? Number 5, who, and I'm looking for a world leader here, who spread Greek culture in the Near and Middle East? Who spread Greek culture in the Near and Middle East? Number 6, what two Grecian kingdoms battled for control of Judea after the death of Alexander the Great? And number 7, what dynasty of non-Jewish rulers governed in Judea by the approval of Rome? Hey, need me to repeat any of those?
The last one.
What dynasty of non-Jewish rulers governed in Judea by the approval of Rome?
What specific name?
Yeah, it's a dynastic name.
Yeah. So.
All right, so you can just correct your own. Here's the answers. The emperor, when Christ was born, was Augustus Caesar. Number 2, the emperor during Christ's public ministry and during the beginnings of the Christian church, Tiberius Caesar.
Titus.
Okay, number 3, who executed Peter and Paul and persecuted Christians in Rome? Nero. Number 4, who banished John to the island of Patmos? We talked about this last week in class. Domitian. And who spread Grecian culture, Greek culture in the Near Middle East? Alexander the Great.
Oh, forgot about one.
What two Grecian kingdoms battled for control of Judea? And that would be Syria, or the Seleucid Kingdom, and Egypt, or the Ptolemaic Kingdom.
I remember the comment, hammer and anvil.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what I got.
That's the one. One's a hammer, one's the anvil.
Called it the Mormons.
Okay, well, yeah, that's what they were. That's what the Bible calls them. Daniel calls them that.
So.
But it might be helpful to learn those names. Yeah.
I knew it was the Sephiroth. Yeah, but it's the Egyptian. I didn't call it the Ptolemy.
That's okay. So, dynasty of non-Jewish rulers that governed in Judea by the approval of Rome. Anybody? Herod. There were lots of Herods. They weren't very nice people either.
Not Herod, they were of Jewish descent.
No, they were Idumean. That's Edomites.
Oh, interesting.
So their ancestors were Arabs, Bedouins in the desert.
I have the idea that...
Well, they did intermarry with the Jewish priesthood.
So was Herod that Jesus went before, was he Jewish?
Well, a lot of them professed Judaism and practiced to a certain degree, but most of them were pretty godless. So they were all descended from Herod the Great. He was an Edomite. So they may have had some other mixed blood in there, but they really were not Jewish.
So Philip and...
They may have had some Jewish blood in them. I know Herod married some of the priestly women from the priestly line, which would be Jewish. But yeah, so it was mixed.
So the materials in this one, there's a lot that's from, not from the book, right?
Correct.
Okay, please.
Okay, so last week we talked a lot about history, politics, social conditions. Today we're going to be talking about the New Testament. So you will need your Bible today. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages together. All right, so we're going to be giving, and you can use the same notes that I gave you last week. We're continuing on. It's the same set. Why is it called the New Testament? You guys probably know this, so I'm going to let you guys answer it, but this is where we're going to kick off our discussions this evening. Why is it called the New Testament? Okay, so you're thinking theologically here, I'm thinking more basic.
It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and it's the birth of the New Covenant.
Okay, operative term is the New Covenant. So the word Testament is simply another word for a covenant. A testament is a covenant. And the New Covenant is actually a covenant that was predicted in the Old Testament. So we need to understand the significance of its name. The word testament simply means a covenant. Now, there are many covenants in Scripture. For instance, Genesis 9. What covenant do we see in Genesis 9? The Noahic covenant. Okay, what about Genesis 15? Okay, we have the Abrahamic covenant. These are really important covenants in the Bible if you're studying Scripture. What about Exodus 20? The Mosaic covenant, or it's also called the Sinaitic covenant because it was given on Mount Sinai. And there are others. We're not going to take the time to list them all. But we need to distinguish between some terms. Some of these are biblical terms. Some of these are modern terms, but it will help us to understand what the Bible is talking about. So in Scripture, there are many different terms that deal with the concept of a covenant. The first term we want to discuss is this term promise. Promise is particularly a New Testament term used to describe what we see taking place in the Old Testament. Welcome. used to describe what we see taking place in the Old Testament. A promise involves responsibility taken by one person. In other words, a promise is a type of unilateral covenant. One person pledges himself to fulfill certain conditions for someone else. So a person legally binds himself to perform certain actions, and that is without respect or regard to any requirements placed upon the other party. So an example of this, if you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, what covenant are we discussing here in this chapter? Okay, this is the Davidic covenant. It's the promise that God gave to David that he would have a ruling dynasty that would descend from him, that one from his loins would sit on his throne forever. And there are other characteristics and conditions in that covenant. But this is a promissory covenant because God did not require David to do anything. Here we see God coming to David, God taking the initiative and telling David that there are certain things that he is going to do for him and for his descendants. So this is a promise, or we can call it a promissory covenant. Another type of covenant that we can think about is a will. So turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And we're not going to take the time to discuss its significance here, just simply to note the fact that the Bible does discuss this concept of a will. And here it calls it, in your King James Bible, a testament. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. I'm sorry, I never did give you the references for that previous one. So the previous one was 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. You can check that out later. Here we see Hebrews 9, verses 16 through 18. Let's go ahead and read through this. It says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Okay, so here it's called a testament and a covenant. In particular, it's talking about a will. A will is a legal document for transmitting property to another person, usually a son or a relative, after one's death. So here we see that the New Testament is also a type of will because it required the death of the testator, of Christ himself. And Jesus said when he had the Last Supper with his disciples, he was holding the cup, he says, "This is the New Testament in my blood." So the New Testament is a type of will. Another type that we can talk about is, this is a modern term, it's what we would call a contract. And contracts are found in the Bible, but they are always described using the term covenant. So a contract is a formal agreement between two parties. It's arrived at by mutual negotiation. It's accepted by mutual agreement, and it contains mutual responsibilities. Turn to Genesis 21. Genesis 21, verses 22 through 32 is the whole text. We're not going to read all of this. But it says in verse 22, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army," so these are Philistine ruler and his commander-in-chief, "they spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt.' And Abraham said, 'I will swear.'" So in the Bible, you see these terms of swearing an oath down in, which verse is that found in? Verse 31 and 32. Notice it says, therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Okay, so swearing an oath, making a covenant. But here, it is a contract. It is basically two people agreeing together. Both have responsibilities. In fact, we see that there was collateral involved. Abraham set seven ewe lambs aside. He gave them to Abimelech to kind of function as a seal, a promise, a pledge for fulfillment of that oath and covenant. So the name Beersheba here means the well of the oath. It's also a play on words. When Abraham gave Abimelech these seven ewe lambs, the Beersheba, the term itself means the well of the oath, but it's a double entendre. It has double meaning. It also means the well of the seven. So it has a specific reference to that pledge that Abraham gave to Abimelech. So this is a contract, what we have in modern terms would call a contract. But generally, what we're talking about when we talk about a covenant in Scripture, and this would include the Davidic covenant, which is a promissory covenant, but generally when we talk about a covenant in the Bible, it is a particular type of agreement between God and man. So we're talking about these biblical covenants in which God is one of the parties of that covenant. In the case of the Davidic covenant, for instance, it's God and David, but it had implications for all of David's descendants, particularly for the one that was in the line for the throne. So what are the aspects of this biblical covenant that we need to really zero in on to understand it? First of all, in a biblical covenant, God determines what are the terms of that agreement. In other words, the terms of the agreement are not arrived at by negotiation. They're not sitting down together and hashing out an agreement together. Here, God is the initiating party who comes and announces what the terms of that agreement are to be. And that's significant because in this case, we see that man's options are limited then. Man has the option to accept the covenant or to reject the covenant. There's no opportunity to modify it or to negotiate other aspects. Man must choose to accept or reject God's terms. And we can illustrate this by thinking about another type of covenant in Scripture, which is the marriage covenant. And in Genesis, when God established marriage, it doesn't use the term covenant, but we see that, especially in the book of Proverbs, talks about being a wife by covenant. Marriage is a covenantal relationship. So what we need to recognize in that is that there are actually three parties involved in that covenant. There's the man, there's the woman, and there is God. And it's God who determines the terms of that covenant. And that would include things such as the definition of marriage. He defines it as one man and one woman, the permanence of marriage, the roles of marriage, the duties of marriage, all of these things, and other things are involved too. All of these things are determined by God. And so when a man and a woman choose to get married, their choice is either to accept God's terms or literally not to get married. I mean, those are the options. Speaking in biblical terms. Because once they have spoken their vows publicly. Those vows are an oath. They are an agreement to accept God's terms of marriage. And once married, neither human party to the covenant can alter or cancel it. So they cannot lawfully divorce, even by mutual consent. Why? Because God is the one who sets the terms of that covenant. Since marriage is not a contract between two people, but a covenant which God establishes, it therefore obligates both man and God to perform certain responsibilities. So we can see that in these biblical covenants, they often contain elements both of promise and mutual responsibility. And we talked about the Davidic covenant being strictly a promissory covenant. Can you think of a covenant in Scripture that would involve human responsibility? And this is an easy one. Yeah.
In the year.
Say again.
In the year. The priestly covenant.
Oh, the Phinehaic covenant. However you want to say that. I hadn't thought of that one. I'm thinking of something that's a little bit more obvious. Not Adam and Eve. What is a covenant in which man has responsibilities? Okay, yeah. If you're going to call that a covenant, yeah, okay, God announces the terms, man is responsible. Yeah, I was thinking more of the Mosaic covenant. There were a lot of responsibilities in there, weren't there? Yeah. Lots of detailed legislation was involved in that. God issued the law from Mount Sinai. And Israel, you remember what Israel did? Let's go there and see. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Actually, I think it's going to be farther along. I didn't write this reference down. Let me see. See, so in chapter 19, God tells Moses, verse 5, communicates this to the children of Israel. Now, therefore, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So here you see the children of Israel responded by accepting the covenant that God was establishing with them. So we need to be able to discern between these different types of concepts that are involved in a covenant. The New Testament is called the New Covenant or the New Testament. So what is the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament? The very term New Covenant implies an old covenant with which it contrasts. So we can recognize that there are two primary stages in the progress of God's revelation. Now, this is very simplistic, okay, but we're not speaking about dispensational here, okay, so we're not talking about seven dispensations. We're being very simplistic. There are two primary stages of development in the progress of God's revelation. If you want to follow along, you can look in Romans chapter 5, and here Paul is advancing his argument about justification by faith, the results of justification by faith. Mm-hmm. And in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, he describes a period of time in which death reigned from Adam until Moses. So we have what we can call here the reign of death. That is the first age of human existence. And we have then the Old Testament revelation given through Moses, Mount Sinai. So the Old Testament revelation was given, and then we're told in Romans 5:20 that it's called the reign of the law. The reign of the law extended from Moses until Christ. And you can compare Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25, which also discusses this, this idea. And then we have the coming of Christ. We have the New Testament revelation brought by Christ, which initiated a whole new era, which is termed the reign of grace, Romans 5:21. You can compare chapter 6 and verse 15. So the two primary stages in God's revelation then are the Old Testament revelation and the New Testament revelation.
Can you go back?
Yeah, sure. So this basically divides human history, to the present at least, into three eras. We see here the reign of death, the reign of the law, and then the reign of grace. This extends from Christ's first coming to his second coming. All right, so what we need to recognize here is that the new covenant is not just an addendum. It's not something that was just added on. In fact, it was promised, it was predicted in the Old Testament. While the Old Covenant was still in force, God told Israel that he would send and establish with them a new covenant. So the Old Covenant is God's law, mediated by Moses, established with the Jewish nation at Mount Sinai. The Jews verbally accepted God's covenant and obligated themselves to keep the terms of the covenant. So here's a quote from our textbook. The old covenant involved a revelation of the holiness of God in a righteous standard of law, which those who received it were solemnly enjoined to keep. The new covenant embodies a revelation of the holiness of God in an utterly righteous Son who empowers those who receive the revelation to become sons of God by making them righteous, John 1:12. So this is from our textbook, page 124. And we see here the contrast. Both are revelations of God's holiness, according to the author. But one is through the righteous standard of law, and the other is through the righteous Son, Jesus Christ. So the new covenant was promised under the old covenant. It's described in two important Old Testament passages. So let's turn and look at these passages. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. It's interesting, the longest quotation of the Old Testament found in the New Testament is this passage in the book of Hebrews. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. All right, I'm going to let you do some participation here. I'm going to start with Jones. Jones, would you mind reading this text for us, 31 to 34?
This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
You started in 33.
I surely did not. Never mind. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Yep.
And they shall not teach again each man and his neighbor and each man and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will forgive the iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more.
Okay, thank you. So God promised this new covenant with Israel because they had failed to keep the old covenant. And so the key elements revealed in these verses include, one, that God will put his law in their heart. So here we see God's Old Testament law was written on stone, and the children of Israel did not keep it. So here in God's new covenant provision, he's going to allow that God's law will actually be placed within their heart so that they will, in fact, keep his law. Secondly, we see Israel possess a saving knowledge of God. They will all know me. It's talking about a saving knowledge. The fact that they will not be estranged from God by their sin, that they will in fact be reconciled with God, and that they will know him in a personal and intimate way. And this includes, third, that they will experience then the forgiveness of sin, that God will forgive their sin. So he calls it here the new covenant in chapter 32, verses 36 through 40. So this is still Jeremiah, but God calls it there an everlasting covenant. And there it includes the regathering of Israel and restoration to its promised land. Again, in Ezekiel 34, 25, it's called a covenant of peace. So these are all different names we see in Scripture for this covenant. It's called the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, and the covenant of peace. Second important passage. Okay, here we go here. Second important passage is Ezekiel. Turn with me there, if you would, for chapter 36. The particular passage we need to focus on is verses 24 to 38. And I'm going to ask Andy if he would read these verses. Note, as we read through, the term new covenant does not appear in these verses, but you'll notice that the promised blessings correlate with Jeremiah's earlier statement of it. So please go ahead and read these verses if you would. Yeah.
For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. And will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call you, and I will call for the corn, and will increase, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be built, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by.
Okay, Don, that's good. Let me see. Yeah, let's stop there. That's good. So here we see the terms that are mentioned here. Israel will be regathered and restored. It will be cleansed and purified, and it will be regenerated. So that's an important concept here in the Old Testament that we see clearly revealed. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you. So here we're talking about regeneration. Israel will experience new birth. God will place his Holy Spirit within them. And the result is that Israel will keep God's law. So these statements of the new covenant are really critical to understanding what is the New Testament. Now, we need to understand how this works out for us in the New Testament. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant by shedding his blood on the cross. We see that in Luke 22:20. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about inaugurating the new covenant with his blood. So we have an understanding that this title is a legitimate title. It's legitimate for us to say that we are living under the new covenant. Jesus himself said that he was inaugurating that covenant. But the problem is, in understanding this new covenant, is how does it relate to us as Gentiles? The Old Testament promised a new covenant to Israel. And so we need to understand how we relate to that, because we're Gentiles, we're not Israel. And part of the answer is what we talked about in our sermon on Matthew chapter 5, where we showed that Jesus fulfilled the old covenant. And the fulfillment of the old covenant, Jesus brought about the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's promises by faith. So even though Israel has not yet believed and received its Messiah, Jesus, Romans 11 makes it clear that Israel will believe in Jesus when he returns and experience all the promised blessings of the new covenant. And that's found in Romans 11, verses 11 through 27. So let's look at that verse, Romans 11, and we're not going to read it all. So in verse 11, he begins by saying, "I say then, have they stumbled?" And he's talking here about the Jews. "Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to salvation, to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So he goes on to talk about that there is a purpose in Israel's hardening in the present, and that is that the Gentiles will believe, and the purpose is to provoke them to jealousy. And the goal of that is that they too would believe. So verse 25, let's skip down to verse 25. Andy, would you read verses 25 to 27 for me, please? I'm sorry, Palm, would you read verses 25 to 27?
"For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, because you should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness is in part happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentile he come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, it shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. But this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins."
So here, Paul is quoting the promise found in Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, as having a yet future fulfillment. So we need to recognize that when Christ came, he inaugurated the new covenant. He did not fulfill the new covenant. So that covenant is now in force. It's been inaugurated by his blood. But the full terms of that covenant have not yet been brought into action or into play, because Israel has not yet been included in that covenant. They still are persisting in their unbelief. So the present age is the age of the church, composed of both Jews and Gentiles, and we are now enjoying all of the non-specific promises of the new covenant. Let's drive that down here. Okay, so that's a, I think that should be non-specific, not non-specific. So that's a typo. So that's a key term. I want you to think about this. We enjoy all of the non-specific promises of the new covenant. Well, what are non-specific promises? Well, the specific promises of the new covenant are those that relate directly to Israel as an earthly nation. So, for instance, the promise that they will be restored to their homeland. That is a promise for Israel. But we do experience and enjoy the non-specific, the general promises that do not that are not directly limited to the earthly nation of Israel. So we experience the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Christ. So we are enjoying the benefit of the forgiveness of sins. That's one of the terms of the new covenant. Also, as Gentiles, we're incorporated into the body of Christ through the new birth, regeneration. Remember when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus? And he's the very first thing he said to him is, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was struggling to understand what that meant to be born again. And Jesus said, are you the master of Israel and you don't understand these things? Jesus expected that Nicodemus could have and should have understood what he was talking about, because Jesus was using terms that related to that new covenant passage in the book of Ezekiel about cleansing, so the water and the blood and the word, excuse me. So these are terms that were taken directly out of the Ezekiel passage that are referenced to that new birth experience. Now, people were born again under the old covenant. People could be saved under the old covenant. But they were saved not by keeping the law. They were saved in the same way that we're saved today, which is by faith in God's promised Messiah. And they didn't understand all of the facts and the details of what that meant. But they had a faith in God as their Savior. And so they were saved in the same way that we are saved through faith. So the chief of these new covenant blessings that we now enjoy is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And his descent in Acts 2 marks the inauguration of this age of the Spirit, or the church age. So Jesus Christ brought the New Testament revelation. And he is equally the source of that revelation. He is the medium of that revelation, and he is the content of that revelation. In other words, the New Testament is, he's the source of it because he is the one who is giving this New Testament revelation to mankind. He's also the medium because in himself he represents that revelation from God, and he's the content because the revelation is about himself. So, for instance, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Amy, would you mind reading verses 15 through 19.
The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him thee shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have spoken well that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of.
So, first of all, we recognize Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and that means that he is, in fact, this great prophet sent by God. The children of Israel weren't able to bear the revelation given by Moses. Remember, Moses had to cover his face when he came down from Mount Sinai because his face was shining. The children of Israel were afraid of him. So God says, I'll send him a prophet like you, but he will speak my words to the people, and this will be an authoritative revelation. Anyone who refuses to hear my message that he brings will be cut off. So Jesus is the great prophet. So it's interesting in John, for instance, when they the Pharisees send their representatives to John the Baptist and ask him who he is. Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. Are you the prophet? This is what they were asking. And so they did not, distinguished the prophet from the Messiah, when in fact the Messiah is the prophet. So Jesus himself is that great prophet, the one who speaks out the words of God. Hebrews 12:4, that's another one that you can write down and look up on your own. So in the book of John, then, he presents him as the eternal Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he goes on in verse 18. Let me just read that one for you. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That word declared in English, it translates the Greek word exegeto. It's where we get the word exegetical. It means to explain out something. And so Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. We read Jesus and we understand who the Father is and what he is like. So here we see that Jesus is the eternal Word of God. He's the one who, in fact, is revealing God to mankind, not mediately through angels or through a human mediator, but through his own Son. And so then Hebrews makes this point also. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. So the new covenant is, in fact, the covenant or the revelation brought by Jesus Christ himself. We need to think about this carefully, because Jesus didn't write any scripture. In what sense is the New Testament the revelation of Christ? It's because Jesus Christ is the new covenant mediator. And so he authorized his apostles and gifted them through his Spirit. And so they wrote down this new covenant revelation that they had received from Christ personally. So John, in his epistle, that which we had from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have handled of the word of life. And so it's talking about that revelation of God that was delivered by Jesus Christ and is contained in the pages then of our New Testament books. So this new covenant has elements of both continuity and discontinuity with the old covenant. And it's the exact boundaries between the continuity and discontinuity that is one of the great divides in Christian theology. So we are, at least I am, dispensational in my theological understanding. Covenant theology favors greater continuity between the testaments. So they say that the New Testament church is New Testament Israel. They say that Israel in the Old Testament is the Old Testament church. They see a great continuity that we are all the same people of God continuing on in the New Testament. Dispensational theology favors greater discontinuity. But it's clear that there is both. There is continuity, there is discontinuity. And so we need to learn to discern. We need to rightly divide the scriptures so that we can understand how the New Testament is different from the Old Testament. And we need to understand in what ways is the New Testament similar or have continuity, carries on in a similar way with the Old Covenant. So, she kept up a little better here. So we have, he's the mediator, he's the prophet, he's the eternal word. And God speaks to man through his son. So it's impossible to appreciate the significance of the new covenant without understanding the purpose of the old covenant and the significance of man's failure to keep it. So let's talk about this relationship.
Can you go back?
Go back?
It's the last one.
All right, that's pretty small print. Can you read that back there again?
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Okay. All right, so let's talk about this relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is characterized by law. And that law involved moral requirements. It involved ritual and ceremonial requirements. And it involved civil requirements. So this was a law given to Israel as a nation, which was implemented as their national law. And it involved not only their religious life, but it also involved their social life. So it included every aspect of their society. But it was a revelation of law. Moses was the mediator. We see how God prepared Moses through his remarkable experience as a child, brought into Pharaoh's household, grows up in Pharaoh's household age 40, and then when he makes a choice, Hebrews 11 tells us he chose affliction with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so he fled into the desert after his abortive attempt to deliver the children of Israel in his own power, murdering the Egyptian. He runs into the desert, spends 40 more years in the desert herding sheep. And then God appears to him at 80 years of age in the burning bush. And God sends him back to Egypt to be the mediator of his covenant with his old covenant people. So through Moses, they come out of Egypt. At Mount Sinai, Moses goes up the mountain and God gives him the Ten Commandments carved in stone. He gives him all of these ordinances, regulations, and rules that he writes down in the law, the five books of Moses. We have ongoing then, we have the prophets and the wisdom literature, etc. All of these are calling people back to obedience to the law. The Old Testament was preparatory and temporary. It's called the Old Testament because we have now the New Testament. And Hebrews points out the fact that the New Testament therefore makes the previous testament old or outdated, we can say, or past. So it was intended to prepare people. Galatians talks about the fact that the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. So it was preparatory, it was temporary. Also, its mode of revelation is through pictures and shadows. Especially, we're speaking here of the ritual and ceremonial aspect of the Old Testament, that it was intended to point specifically to the new covenant ministry of Christ that he would perform by his death and resurrection. And the Old Testament also was characterized by promise. We don't see the word promise itself very often in the Old Testament, but we see it frequently in the New Testament as a reference to what is contained in the Old Testament. So we see that God was promising something that was yet to come, and that something to come was Christ. What about the New Testament? The New Testament, in opposition to law, is a revelation of grace. And as we mentioned before, there was grace in the Old Testament. But the New Testament is a particular emphasis upon God's gracious dealings with mankind, where the Old Testament was intended to convict and convince men of their own sinfulness. The mediator of the new covenant is Jesus Christ. So we have in the Old Testament Moses, who was a great man, but in the New Testament we have the God-man, Jesus Christ. The New Testament was a final and permanent covenant. There's not something better yet to come. We're still looking for promises. There are good things yet to come. But the things promised in the Old Testament have arrived. They have arrived in the New Covenant. And so the New Covenant is revealing the reality and the substance that was pictured and shadowed in the Old Testament. The reality and substance is the death and resurrection of Christ as a vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of mankind, that by faith in the name of Jesus Christ, we are included in God's promises to Abraham, and we become participants in God's covenant then with Israel. Romans talks about us being grafted in to the root. And then finally, the New Testament is the fulfillment of which the Old Testament was the promise. So perhaps you've heard this statement before. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Have you heard that before? All right, let's, before we go on, any questions? Any questions about any of that?
So where do I know, like, covenant theology is going to be like the Catholic Church.
No, actually, it's like the Presbyterian Church.
Presbyterian as well?
Yeah. Okay. Catholics are not covenant theology. They're Catholic theology. So covenant theology is Reformed theology. It's just a different name. And it is a complete and total system. So here's where I would disagree with many of the other people, even people that would be similar to us in our beliefs as Baptists. I would never call myself a Reformed Baptist. We have been strongly influenced by Reformed theology. We've received tremendous benefits from Reformed theology. But if you accept Reformed theology, it's a package deal. And if you're going to accept their view on the earlier doctrines that are involved, such as believing in the covenant of grace and the Ordis Salutis, which is the order of salvation, and all of these things, you also have to accept their view on the church, and you have to accept their view on eschatology, because it's a package deal. And we have very strong disagreements with them, especially in those two areas. So we don't have time to discuss covenant theology right now, but the great divide is how much continuity and discontinuity is there between the testaments. That's where the crux of the matter falls. So you can do some further research on it. All right, let's just talk about divisions of the New Testament. Here we're talking about just ways of organizing the material found in our New Testament books. And we don't have an inspired table of contents for the New Testament. So people have come up with different methods of organizing the material found in the New Testament. So for instance, some people have divided the New Testament according to its literary character. In other words, here's a term that you should probably learn. You heard the term genre. Genre is a form of literature. It's also can be used in other things as music or other arts. But we're talking specifically about biblical genre. It's a type of document found in the New Testament. So what are the different literary types that we find in the New Testament? We're speaking very broadly here. So there are historical books in the New Testament. That would be Matthew through John. Those are the Gospels. They emphasize the life of Christ. We have the book of Acts, which emphasizes the progress of the early church from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, basically. So we see that there are history books. There are doctrinal books, and these are found from Romans to Jude. They have doctrinal argumentation and explanation, teaching, instruction, and application. What we have is in the epistles, they are interpreting what was contained in the Gospels. So in the Gospels, we have the New Testament revelation of Christ. And in the epistles, we have the expansion and explanation of what the significance is of that revelation. And then we have, as a final category, prophetic literature. That would be the book of Revelation. So again, this is very broad because obviously there is prophecy in other places besides Revelation. There is, in fact, history in other places besides the Gospels and Acts. But we're talking about an overarching literary form or literary character. Some people would divide the New Testament into three parts. That's a little bit too broad, and it's not very helpful. We're going to keep thinking about this. So there are others that would divide up the New Testament simply by its authorship. So for instance, there were authors that had different national backgrounds. So all the authors of the New Testament except one were what nationality? They were Jews. Who was the sole exception?
Luke.
Okay. So Luke wrote two books. He's the only non-Jew. We have all the rest that are Jews. Again, that's not very helpful when you try to think about it in those terms. Some would divide these authors up by their relationship to Christ. So we had some who were disciples or apostles of Christ, people like Matthew and Peter and John, even Paul, who saw the risen Christ. Then we have another category of those that were associates of the apostles. So these were not apostles themselves. They were their companions or their associates, people like John Mark or Luke or the author of Hebrews. And we have others that were Christ's human half-brothers. So the book of James, for instance, was written by James, not James the apostle, but by James the brother of Christ. Or the book of Jude, again, one of Jesus' half-brothers. They became leaders in the early church. In fact, James is called an apostle, though the term there is used in a slightly different sense than we would think of technically of an apostle. So again, this is not going to be a really helpful method. Another thing, and this is a little more helpful, is simply just by dividing it up by the individual authors themselves. So who are these authors? Well, we have Matthew. He wrote one book, the Gospel of Matthew. We have Mark. He wrote one book, the Gospel of Mark. And basically, he was writing from the perspective of the Apostle Peter. He was Peter's particular companion and mentee. And so he was giving his gospel based on the preaching of Peter. You have Luke, who was a companion of Paul. He writes two books of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. He was the first historian of the church. You have John, who wrote five books in the New Testament. That would be the Gospel. You have the three epistles of John and the book of Revelation. James, again, this is the half-brother of Jesus, wrote one book. Jude wrote one book. Paul, who wrote 13 epistles, Romans to Philemon. Peter wrote two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. And then we have one author who is unknown, the author of the book of Hebrews. And
based on your reading,
what's that?
Based on your readings, what would be your best assumptions on who is the author?
Okay, well, I do have an opinion, but I think what I'll do is I'm going to wait until we get to the book of Hebrews, which won't even be in this quarter course, but we will discuss that.
With Luke, is that just historical that people know that he's not Jew or would that?
I don't have the references in front of me, but I think in the book of Colossians, he calls him the beloved physician, and he's actually in that list dividing between his Jewish companions and his Gentile companions, and Luke falls in the Gentile list. So. But the very fact that he was a physician would seem to emphasize that he was probably a Greek. Okay, another method of dividing the text is found in our textbook. So we haven't gotten there yet, but on page 128 of your text, the author, Tenney, let me just hold that up here. Page 128. He divides it according to historical periods. So he would call the first period the period of inception. That would be from the birth of Christ through, and he says 29 AD. His view is that Christ was crucified in 29 AD. My opinion would be that it's closer to AD 33 would be a more common date for the crucifixion. So he would include the four Gospels in this first period, the period of inception. And this is by content, not by the date of authorship. Okay, so it's not the time that it was written, but the material that it's discussing. So the four Gospels here, it's talking about the period of Christ's earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection. Then you have the period of expansion, and this would be AD 29 to 60. And this would include Acts and the earlier Pauline epistles. And again, depending on where you date some of these period, these epistles, would be where it falls within this organizational scheme. And then the period of consolidation. So you have the period of inception, the period of expansion, and then the period of consolidation would be AD 60 to 100. That's the later Pauline epistles, the general epistles, and the Revelation. Now, I only bring that up because it's in our textbook. It, in my thinking, is not a very helpful manner of thinking about the divisions of the New Testament. So let's just stick with the traditional. If you've ever gotten a little chart of the books of the New Testament and it divides it into sections, it's probably following the traditional divisions of the New Testament. So in this way of thinking, we have, first of all, the Gospels. which describe the life and ministry of Christ, Matthew to John, so there's four books. We have the book of Acts, that's in a separate category by itself, the expansion of the church. Then we have third, the Pauline epistles. And we can actually divide the Pauline epistles. We have 13 epistles. These are doctrinal treatises sent to local churches or to individuals. And we can divide these further into the capital epistles, which would be Galatians, Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You have the prison epistles. That's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And these were all written during his first imprisonment in Rome. You have the Thessalonian epistles. And they have their own particular flavor and a unified theme. You have the pastoral epistles, so that would be the fourth category. That would be 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Fourth category would be general epistles. And these were doctrinal treatises written to the church at large by a number of different biblical authors, including Peter and John, Jude, James, the unknown author of Hebrews, and so forth. So the general epistles were generally, not absolutely, but generally they're written later in the history of the early church. James is the exception there. And then our last category is Revelation. One book, again, like the book of Acts, it's in a category of its own. Dealing with future prophecy. Any questions about this?
Can we go over the Pauline?
Sure. So, Pauline epistles, we have the capital epistles. That's Galatians, Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Third, we have the Thessalonian epistles. That's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then finally, you have the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. All right, well, I'm going to try to get you out of here about 7:30 today, so we're on track. Let's talk next about the inspiration of the New Testament. Of course, we're assuming, presupposing the inspiration of the Old Testament. That's not our scope of interest and concern right now. We're thinking particularly about the inspiration of the New Testament. We need to begin with what is the Bible's view of, or I should say the New Testament's view of itself. Now, Paul here, speaking to Timothy, very familiar passage, probably the preeminent text in the New Testament dealing with inspiration. He's writing about the Old Testament here. There was no New Testament when Paul wrote to Timothy. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, again, the classic text says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I'll go on, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the term here, given by inspiration of God, this term inspiration is a translation of the Greek word theopneustos. And this is some probably review for some of you. Theopneustos is two Greek words combined. Theos, God, and pneustos, which is to breathe. And so what this is saying is that Scripture is breathed out by God. So when you speak, you breathe out past your vocal cords in order to produce sound, and you articulate speech with your tongue and your mouth. But the point here is that God has spoken and breathed out his word in the pages of Scripture. And he says here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that does not define for us what is all Scripture. Well, for Paul here, it was the Old Testament. So what is the basis on which we evaluate whether a particular writing should or should not be included in the canon of Scripture. And the sole consideration is whether it possesses the quality of inspiration. So if it is inspired, then it should be accepted as Scripture. If it is not, then it should be rejected as Scripture. And that doesn't mean that it's without value. We read a lot of books that are true that are not Scripture. They may be helpful, but they're not Scripture. So we can assert here on this basis that the New Testament is equally Scripture along with the Old Testament. And so we can't talk about the inspiration of the New Testament without talking about the Old Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. In verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. What was Christ's view of the Old Testament? Christ viewed the Old Testament as inspired Scripture. He quoted it as inspired Scripture. He referred to it as an authority that men should bow to. For instance, John 10:35. And Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees here. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If you called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So the key term here is this phrase, the scripture cannot be broken. He puts that in almost as a parenthesis in the middle of his argument, but he's appealing to the scripture to support his argument. So Christ viewed the Old Testament as inspired scripture. The apostles also viewed the Old Testament as inspired scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, another classic text here, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Ian, would you mind reading these verses for us?
Second
Peter 1, verses 19 to 21.
It says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Okay. So the apostles, Peter, the apostles viewed the Old Testament as inspired scripture. And Peter called Paul's writing scripture. So if you're in 2 Peter, turn over to chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And maybe Isaiah, if you wouldn't mind reading these two verses. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 16.
Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist their own instruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures.
So here Peter is placing the writings of Paul on the same plane as the Old Testament scriptures. So the apostles wrote by the authority of Christ and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit And so we accept the writings that they have given to us here in the New Testament as inspired scripture. Now, they wrote other letters and documents. These were men that were busy men of action. They traveled widely. They had a correspondence literally around the Roman world. They wrote many letters and documents that have not been preserved. But these particular writings were deemed by those who received it to be particularly apparent to have the stamp of inspiration upon them. And so again, what do we accept as scripture? The key factor is inspiration. So here is a, let me see, so we've talked about this, view of Christ and the apostles. So let's talk about this, the logical syllogism of inspiration. So this is from logic. This is not the Bible, but I think you can understand that this is a valid logical argument. We have a major premise, and that is that God is truthful and cannot err. Okay, this is an axiom. It's an accepted foundational principle that God is truthful, that God, because he is omniscient, all-knowing, he cannot make a mistake. So God is truthful and cannot err. Here's the minor premise. Scripture is breathed out by God. Okay, so what is our conclusion? Then the conclusion is, therefore, Scripture is truthful and without error. So the statement of inspiration, we would give a simple definition of something like this. Wait till you get that written down. Okay, are we okay now?
Almost.
I have one more verse for the view of Christ and the apostle concerning the Old Testament. It's in Luke 4, verse 44. And Jesus said, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you, which I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning.
Very good. Yes. Very good. So here's a simple definition of what is inspiration. Both the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures in their original manuscripts are verbally and plenarily inspired and without error. We need to talk about some of these terms. So when we talk about inspiration, it was a quality that was in the original documents themselves. In other words, some of these documents were written by the apostle's hand. So for instance, Galatians, the end of his epistle, Paul says, see what a large letter I am writing unto you. He's not talking about the length of the letter. He's talking about the size of the letters with which he's writing. See how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. So in that case, Paul did not have an amanuensis, which is a person who would take dictation. Many of Paul's letters were dictated. That means that someone like Tertius, who dictated, Paul dictated the book of Romans, Paul would speak the content of his letter to whatever church he was writing to, and the amanuensis would write it down. And so this idea of inspiration applies to that original document, what we would call the autograph, because it was in the original hand of the apostle or his amanuensis, taken down at direct dictation from the apostle or the writer. So this is important because we need to recognize that we don't have those original autographs. They've worn out, they've been used up, copied, and then ultimately they simply wore out. They were discarded because they became so worn out. And so what we have are copies of copies of copies. But we, we'll be getting there in a minute. We'll be talking about preservation as well. But when we talk about inspiration proper, we need to recognize that this is a quality that's found in the original autographs. Verbal inspiration. That means that every word is exactly the word that God intended. That the inspiration extends not just to ideas. It's not just that God gave people these ideas and they wrote it down any way they thought best. That in fact, the very words with which Scripture were written were the words intended by the Holy Spirit to communicate His intention most accurately. Plenary, that means the whole or full. And it's a concept here that the entire document is inspired in all of its parts and in its organization, in every way that entire document has this quality of inspiration. Now, what's a necessary corollary then of inspiration? It's a necessary that we recognize that if we accept inspiration, we need to also recognize that it is without error. And that means in doctrine, in history, in science, on whatever the Scriptures speak, it speaks accurately and without error. And so we see here also this concept of inerrancy. So some have attacked the inerrancy of Scripture. So there was a big battle in the early and mid 20th century, the 1900s up to through the 1960s or so. There was a big debate on the inerrancy of Scripture. And you had people who claimed to believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but they did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And if you understand the concept of inspiration properly, you can see that inerrancy is a natural a corollary. It's a necessary corollary to that truth. So that these some people would say that it's authoritative and inerrant in its doctrine, but it may contain some errors of science and history. And we can refute this simply by saying that Scripture claims to be a revelation from God, and Scripture claims inerrancy for itself as a corollary of inspiration. Now, think about it. The very areas in which it's possible to verify the claims of Scripture are right here in these areas. We can't verify its doctrine by some scientific method. Doctrine is delivered by revelation from God. Well, the areas where we can confirm the accuracy of Scripture is right here in the areas of science, history, and so on. Some of these other areas, and Scripture is not a scientific textbook, but when it speaks on issues of science, it is without error. It's not a history textbook, but when the Scriptures give history, it is accurate. I was doing some research for this lecture, and I was looking up some stuff on the Book of Acts. And, you know, when you just do a Google search, it brings up all kinds of things. And they were arguing about the content of the Book of Acts, and they were saying, yeah, it's a well-known phenomenon among scholars that the historical reliability of Acts has been called into question. And I'm thinking, okay, so now I know where they got their material. Because science and history are the very areas where it's possible to verify whether the claims of Scripture to be inspired and inerrant are actually true. And that's why it matters whether we accept, say, evolution versus creation. And again, there's a lot of arguments that are made. They say that, for instance, they say the creation account is written as a mythological account, that it was not intended to be taken literally. But when you read Scripture on the face of it, it is claiming to be an historical record of actual events that took place. So these are simply ways that people have found to try to get around the obvious presentation of Scripture itself. So if we cannot believe the Bible in areas that we can verify, such as science and history, why should we believe it in areas where we cannot verify it? So that's a big deal. Let's talk about preservation. We're about out of time here, so we're just going to run through this. When we talk about the preservation of Scripture, we're talking about one link in the golden chain from the mind of God to the mind of man. So, revelation begins in the mind of God. God is a revealing God. God chooses to communicate and to reveal himself and his will to man. So the first link in this chain is the link of revelation. For instance, God revealed himself to Adam, but Adam never wrote down what God said to him, as far as we know. We know what God said to Adam because God revealed it afterward to Moses, who did write it down. There were undoubtedly many other things that God said in his communications with Adam that are not recorded. All of those would be revelation because it is God speaking to man. We need to recognize that there's a difference between revelation and inspiration. God has revealed many things that have not been recorded in inspired Scripture. Inspiration. Inspiration is a step beyond revelation. It particularly involves the written record of God's revelation. It guarantees that what the authors of Scripture wrote down under God's direction was exactly what God intended and without error. Therefore, inspiration is a quality of the written Scripture, not a quality of the human author. Think about that for a minute. Let me repeat it. Inspiration is a quality of the written Scripture, not a quality of the human author. So we say that the Scriptures are inspired, not Peter or David. Peter and David were the human authors who penned those writings under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And properly speaking, it's the original autographs of Scripture that are inspired, the handwritten manuscripts originally penned by the author himself or an amanuensis at his dictation and under his supervision. Preservation. Oops. Jump. Preservation. Here's the third link in the chain. So the act of inspiration itself implies that God intended to preserve these inspired Scriptures for the benefit of those who came after. Statements of Scripture itself then make this intention explicit in promises that God will preserve his inspired word. This is the doctrine of preservation. A few texts that describe this teaching, and we're not going to take time to go there. Psalm 119:89, Matthew 5:18, we looked at that a few minutes ago, not one jot or one tittle. Matthew 24:35. And in these passages, God promises that he will preserve his word. Now, inspiration is, by definition, a miraculous event. God supernaturally superintended the human authors so that they wrote exactly what he wanted in Scripture. But preservation is an act of, I'm looking for the proper term here, it's on the tip of my tongue. I'm drawing a blank. It's a part of God's working through natural processes. Providence. There we go. I found it. Preservation is a work of God carried out through his providential working in human history. So where inspiration is supernatural, preservation is providential. And so that means that we're not talking about God supernaturally inspiring those that were copying down the Scriptures. We see here that instead we have providential superintendence by God himself guaranteeing that his word will be preserved for those that come after, and that would be us. So for 2,000 years, the scriptures have been copied and transmitted, and we have them in our hands today. We'll be talking more about this in a minute. The final chain, a link in the chain, is what we will call illumination. In illumination, the Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture through inspiration. And when the believer reads and studies the Word of God, it's the indwelling Holy Spirit that enables him to comprehend and interpret its meaning by illuminating the Scriptures to his understanding. Now, we can say this does not short-circuit the necessity to exercise skill and diligence in the study and interpretation of Scripture. When the believer submits his conscience to the Holy Spirit and to the authority of Scripture, the Spirit will guide him into the meaning of the text and its application in his own life. The key texts for this are 2 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16. John 16, verses 13 through 15. So what are the means of preservation? For 1,500 years before the invention of printing, the scriptures were copied by hand. After the original autographs wore out, copies were made of copies, and then copies were made of those copies, and so on. Because copyists sometimes make errors, these manuscripts may differ from one another in areas of spelling. They may omit or duplicate words or even whole sentences. However, by comparing these manuscripts, we have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. These are handwritten copies of the New Testament. And we can compare these manuscripts with one another and identify where the errors may have occurred. And again, this is providential. God is preserving his word providentially. So his promise of preservation guarantees that in spite of errors that may creep into individual manuscripts, his word will be preserved in the whole body of manuscripts. And even though we may sometimes struggle to identify which one of many choices may be the correct one, we have an entire field of scholarly study called textual criticism. There is higher criticism and lower criticism. And higher criticism, we don't want to go there. That's where people are actually criticizing what is contained in the text. But we have what is called lower criticism, where we're comparing manuscripts and attempting to determine what is the exact text, preserved text, of the New Testament. So, his word will be preserved in the whole body of manuscripts. So how is God's word preserved? Not only in manuscript copies of Scripture, but we have translation of Scripture. And some of these translations go back to the first and second century. And so by looking at these, we can get a good picture of what the underlying text looked like that they were translating from. So we have these ancient translation versions. But then also we have modern printed editions and translations. And in fact, we have digital editions of Scripture that we can compare. And in fact, if you own Logos, you have access to actual digital visual representations of many of those manuscript copies. And you can actually go and compare the handwritten manuscripts of Scripture for yourself. Now, we're out of time. I don't want to take too much more time for this. So let me just explain the canon. We're not going to go into it, but let me just explain it. The term canon, it comes from the Greek word kanon, which means a rule or a measuring rod. And in theology, this refers to an authoritative list of books accepted as Holy Scripture. So we're talking about the canon of the New Testament, What is the body of books that we accept as the New Testament scripture? And all branches of the Christian church, such as the Roman Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox, and so on, all of these accept the 27 books of our New Testament as scripture. Now, some of these accept more, but none accept less. Laird Harris, in his book, Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible, he said this: "The church came to a very high degree of unanimity on these matters in the very early years. It seems clear that the New Testament arose in the latter half of the first century AD, and almost all of them were clearly known, reverenced, canonized, and collected well before 100 years had passed." So what are the principles for determining the canon of Scripture? First of all, only inspired Scripture could be received and reverenced by the church and by individuals as God's Word. Secondly, apostolic authors wrote with authority and expected their writings to be recognized and received by their readers. These New Testament books themselves claim the quality of inspiration for themselves. And so in conclusion, we say that canonization was not determined by a church council. This is a common error. People want to know, when was the New Testament canonized? And they mean by that, what church council determined what the New Testament consisted of? And the truth is, there are no church councils. There are church councils that talk about the canon, but the canon of the church was determined long before any of these church councils made their pronouncements. So it was not determined by a church council. Instead, the church recognized the quality of inspiration in these writings and acknowledged their status as canonical. All right, so I think we're going to call it quits here. Any questions before we close?
I have kind of a comment, but my freshman year in college, I really struggled to understand the canon. So I got lunch with one of my profs, and I was just really confused. But something that's helped me, especially personally and other people, is when Jesus has acknowledged or did acknowledge in the Gospels, the Torah of the Old Testament, and the fact that even, before David was even king, they had a Torah. Those little bits of truth, when we look at Scripture, of them referring to past scriptures, was really helpful. So as you're in a counseling scenario, it's really helpful to bring up something like that. Okay, you can really trust your Bible.
Very good.
On the same topic, because I talked with a Catholic this morning, one of the interns, and he was who gave us the Bible? And he obviously didn't say that.
The church.
Is it the council of something?
So they say the church gave.
The church gave the council, basically told him, if there's a group of people during that same time outside of the church in some other places have the exact same collection of books, they cannot claim that they gave the Bible to everyone because some other group already had it at that same time.
Here's the simple difference between Catholicism and Protestantism in general, but it's where does your authority lie? For Catholics, the authority is in the church. For us as Baptists, we say that the authority is in the Scripture. And so the church stands under the Scripture. And in Catholicism, the church stands over the Scripture. So the church tells you what to believe about the Bible. So that's just one of the basic differences between the two. So we hold the Scriptures as our only rule for faith and practice. We hold the Scripture as our highest authority. And that's because it's inspiration its preservation, and we enjoy the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand it, interpret it, and apply it.
Like another thing is like the guy that I talked to, the 4-H, he's like, he told like a couple of us that he read a passage, couldn't understand it. So the very next thing that he did was go to church fathers instead of just keep digging the Bible. So the Bible said be a workman, that work and divide the word of truth, right? He doesn't do that. He depends on others for his own thinking.
So that's basically what the Pharisees and the rabbis in Jesus' day did. They all quoted one another, and their source of authority was Rabbi so-and-so, and they would read all of these opinions in all of their traditional writings.
Well, one last thing too, because the same guy, we were going through some scripture, and I'm trying to explain it to another guy, and I was using like different scriptures to explain it to him, right? And then the Catholic guy he pulled out some quote from some saint or something, and since quoting scripture, he quoted the guy. Like, it's just pretty funny to me.
Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you that you've given us in our hands your word so that we can have confidence and assurance about your will and your plan for our lives. We pray that you would help us to be diligent and faithful and trustworthy in the way that we handle your word. We pray that you would help us to, as Andy has just said, to be good workmen, diligent workmen, to rightly divide your truth. We pray that you would give us the understanding. We realize that we have no ability in ourselves, but that because you've given us your spirit, we can understand and apply your word in our own lives. So we're thankful for that. We ask you to go with us now through the remainder of our week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.